Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'll assume that you have engaged in the rebound technique already, so we'll just jump into the passage. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we're making a detour into 1 Kings to get a biography of King Solomon. King Solomon, as we've seen, is the third king of Israel. The first is Saul, second is David, his father, and Solomon's the third. He had a lot of competition for the throne, but King David appointed him. We saw in our last hour that he was visited by the Lord in a dream. And remember, the Old Testament dispensation, you could be visited by the Lord in a dream. In the New Testament dispensation, that's not going to happen. There are no more visions. There's no more dreams. There's no more God is talking to you. You can talk to God through prayer, but if he's talking back to you, we need to call the people in little white coats to come get you. Because in the church age dispensation, all these things are gone since the canon of Scripture was completed. Now, in the first part of the church age, of course, we did have communication by God to the writers of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit communicated, Jesus Christ communicated to Paul. We call these Christophanies, which are the appearances of Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. But all these things ceased, of course, as Paul predicted in 1 Corinthians, when the Bible, the canon of Scripture, was completed in 96 AD, the last time that anybody ever saw Jesus Christ in a Christophany was the Apostle John in 96 AD on the Isle of Patmos. Why? Because, as Paul predicted, when that which is perfect arrives, all this other stuff is going to be done away with. And, of course, the word perfect is in the neuter. It doesn't refer to a person. It refers to a thing. And that thing is the completed canon of Scripture, and that's in your book under the doctrine of the Bible. So we're in dispensation. So we've got to understand that we're in the Old Testament dispensation where the Lord would communicate to certain people, and he communicated to King Solomon, as we've studied. Solomon was asked, what do you want? He said, I want wisdom, and he was given an IQ that no human has ever had since and no human will ever have. He was the smartest human that ever walked this planet in terms of a high human IQ. He had great discernment, and God, of course, blessed him extremely well in that department. He also gave him a long life. He gave him wealth. He gave him all the things that you can imagine. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16 and following is that famous story, just one of his many judgments about the two prostitutes that had a child. They both claimed the child, and you know the story. He said, get a sword and cut it in half, because he knew the real mother would not want to see the child killed, whereas the false mother would say, yeah, it sounds like a good idea. And so therefore he knew who the real mother was. Let's move on to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. It says, and chapter 4 gives you a rundown of Solomon's power, his financial setting, his wisdom, and all the gold he had, and all the sheep, and all the different things he had. Verse 26, for example, it says he had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. That's quite an impressive stable when you got 40,000 stalls for horses and 12,000 for his chariots. A chariot would be drawn by 2 to 4 to 6 horses, sometimes depends on the style of chariot. And then that's just a measure of his great wealth. Verse 29, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. This is his high IQ. 30, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all the men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Maol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, we know that the book of Psalms was set to music, most of them. Most of them were written by his father, David, and it was set to music. Why was it set to music? Well, a lot of people couldn't read or write. But you know, when you hear a couple of tunes, you can start singing the song. And that's just part of human memory and your function of your memory. And so we don't have the music today, but we still have the Psalms. So what's more important, the music or the words? The words are obviously more important, but it was a way that people could hear. So, and I'm sure you've had this experience. You'll hear a couple of notes, and you can actually start singing the whole song without even hearing it. You'll say, well, how do you remember that? Just the way the human brain works. So he wrote these songs, he wrote these Proverbs. We don't have even a fraction of the Proverbs that he wrote or the songs that he wrote because God the Holy Spirit did not see fit to include them in the Bible. Verse 33, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And so his wisdom is known far and wide and as being a super genius in terms of his IQ. Go to 1 Kings chapter 9. We have, of course, the building of the temple. And then 1 Kings chapter 9, we're going to see where things start to go sideways for Solomon. Remember, Solomon started out as a young man, very positive for Bible doctrine. He was a born-again believer at an early age. How was he saved? Saved the same way everybody's saved. He looked forward to the cross. And the pattern is set in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's exactly how Solomon was saved. That's how David was saved. That's how you were saved. And when you believed in the Lord, well, you have more information about who this person is, the Lord. In the Old Testament, they didn't know the name Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the word Joshua means Savior of the people. That's what the word Jesus means. And so the Lord, of course, is in the singular and refers to the fact that the Savior is the God-man. He's the seed of the woman. In Genesis chapter 3, he's the seed of the woman that will crush the head of Satan. And Satan, of course, represents spiritual death. Satan will bruise his heel as a snake, and that will kill you, but you'll be crushed. So Jesus, of course, is true human and true deity and one being forever. That's in your book under the hypostatic union. And so Abraham believed in the Lord, you use that word, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice he didn't do any rituals because Moses wasn't even born yet. This is 500 years before Moses. There's no Mosaic law to keep. There's no taboos to keep. There's nothing. You simply believe. And so that's how you were saved. You didn't have to do anything except you hear the gospel that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And boom, you say, I'll take it, and you're in, and you can never get out. That's the top circle, eternal security. And that doctrine is also in your book. Many Christians don't believe in eternal security, even though they have it. They'll be pleasantly surprised when they're in heaven. They think they got to help God somehow maintain their salvation. And if they do some series of sins that shock them, they think, oh, I've lost my salvation. No, you haven't. You cannot lose your salvation. Otherwise, God's a liar. And that's, of course, blasphemy. When God says you're in, you're in. Now, you're a child of God at that second. That's the diagram right there. When we're all born, that's point X. We're born into Satan's world. We're an unbeliever. There's nothing attractive about you that God says, oh, you're just a wonderful person. When it says that God so loved the world, the word is agape. And that is used in a technical sense, which is impersonal love. There's nothing about the world that is attractive to God. The word agape in the technical sense means that all the integrity is in the subject, not the object. And who's the subject? God. Who's the object? The world. There's nothing about the world that God loves. But it's a math problem. So God so loved the world that he did something. He gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so that's the pattern in the New Testament. That's the pattern in the Old Testament. So at point Y, you're born again. Now, most Christians, of course, never go past the point Y because I've got a point Z, which is your physical death. Let's say you're saved at the age of 20 and you die at the age of 80. And the Lord's going to ask you, what did you do with the years that I gave you between 20 and 80? That'd be 60 years. And, of course, many Christians are going to say, well, what did you want me to do? Which is a clue right there that they were out in the tulies because when you're born again, you're in the bottom circle, you're in the top circle. In the bottom circle, you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The first sin that you commit as a Christian after you're born again, let's say you're 12 years old. Well, let's say our example, you're 20 years old. You're put into the category of being a carnal Christian. You can't get out of the top circle, but you're out of the bottom circle. Most Christians spend their entire life here. They don't know anything about God at all. Oh, they'll say the words. But if you give them just a basic quiz, they're clueless. Instead, they've created an idol about what they think God is. And it's kind of like Santa Claus. If I'm good, God will bless me. If I'm bad, ooh, God will be after me. And if I just do good, be good, and feel good, then I must be in with God. I'll just be a moral person. And that's what God wants me to do, really. Where do you read that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. What God wants you to do, of course, is be a good citizen. That's true. But that's for believers and unbelievers. What he wants you to do is to learn the mind of Christ. That's why this book is kind of thick. A lot of information in here. A lot of it repeats, of course. That's how you learn. But we're commanded to learn the mind of Christ. As Paul said, who wants to learn the mind of Christ? We have it. Who is we? He had trained a bunch of pastor teachers to go out to the churches. We can tell you information. Anybody want to learn? Of course, the answer in most cases is no, they don't want to learn. They want to be entertained. They want to be thrilled. They want to be patted on the head. They want to be stroked. They want to be told how wonderful they are and how just God can't do without you. They don't want to be told that they're no damn good. And that's what I tell you all the time. You're no damn good. If you don't know it, you're no damn good. Relative to God, what do you think you are? Really? You might be better than JoJo over here that's doing 20 years in the penitentiary, but that's not the issue. The issue is, are you as good as God? Well, you have his righteousness if you're born again, so that's your key in to heaven. And you're guaranteed a slot as a private in heaven because heaven is not a place of equality. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. There are rank structures in heaven. There are generals, there's colonels, there's majors, all the way down to the lowest private. But the good news is that once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. If you want to achieve rank, which is the Z, you've got the 40 years, in my example, to do it. Now, God wants you to be a general in heaven. Do you? And in most cases, the answer is no, they don't. Because you receive rank in heaven by reflecting the mind of Christ. And how do you reflect the mind of Christ? Well, first of all, you can't reflect it unless it's in you. Well, how do I get it in me? Well, you've got to find a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about and listen and study and learn. And that's where we have our teaching diagram. This is a teaching tool called the 8 R's. The first two R's, all Christians have the first two 8 R's. Regeneration, you're born again when you hear the gospel and you receive God's righteousness. And that's as far as most Christians ever go. The next set of R's is called reception and rebound. Reception means you want to know the Bible. You really want to know it. It's not like a rabbit's foot, which is not, I never understood the rabbit's foot because it's supposed to be good luck. It wasn't good luck for the rabbit. But the Bible, they carry it around like it's a good luck charm. There are two Bibles under here, or three. And every other word is, oh, God willing, I'm going across the street. Well, okay, whatever that means. Just silly talk. I got it, dude. God doesn't have to be in every other sentence. You're boring me. You're just trying to make me think you're holy. And if you want me to think you're holy, whatever that means, then I'm going to ask you a couple of questions about God. And of course, I don't want to embarrass you because you don't know diddly squiddly about God and what he really is. The God of the Bible, not the God of your imagination. Oh, I know you got a good imagination. And you watch a lot of TV shows and you think that God wants you to go out and make peanut butter sandwiches for all the people in Colombia. Or he wants you to work the soup kitchens and see how what a great believer I am. No, that's not what he tells you to do. He tells you to learn the mind of Christ. You mean I have to actually study? Yeah. You've got to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's a scripture we quote all the time. So reception and rebound, you want to learn Bible doctrine. God will give you the teacher to teach you. And if you reject it, have a nice day. And then the next two R's are repetition and retention. You retain the Bible doctrine in your soul. You hear the Bible doctrine of eternal security. You study it. You believe it. It's retained in your soul. Then you'll get tested. And of course, then you recall, the next set of R's, you recall the Bible doctrine to solve the test. And that's the reply. You reply to the test with the Bible doctrine. You receive rewards. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the Christian way of life encapsulated in one nice little formula we've gone over many, 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 many times in the past. We'll go over it in more detail in the future, but Solomon had the same thing. And of course, as a young man, he was very hot for learning Bible doctrine. But then he got distracted. Remember the parable in the New Testament about the seed? The seed is the word of God, the gospel. It goes into the ground, right? If the seed doesn't go in the ground, then that person did not believe it. They're not a believer. But the seed that does go in the ground, remember the story? Some seeds sprung up real quick. It means they're very positive for, well, I want to learn about God. But then the soil is not very deep, and it died out, and it's gone. The soil, of course, represents their positive volition. Now, they're very enthusiastic for a little while, but they didn't stay the course. The seed that grows into the big tree and produces fruit, that's the believer that stays the course, stays the course, stays the course, and they keep going forward. That was the secret to King David. That's why he was a great believer. Even though he sinned a lot during his life, he stayed the course. That was his secret to success. Rebound and keep learning, rebound and keep learning. So Solomon started out very enthusiastic for Bible doctrine. But you know what will distract people from Bible doctrine more than adversity? It's success. They get a little bit of success, and goodbye, God, I'll see you later. I got this now. I was saying prayers before I got, you know, whatever I wanted. Now that I got it, I'll catch you later. Success will cause you to peel away quicker than adversity. Adversity, in many cases, causes people to go to God. You know, I've got this problem. Then that's the first time they think about God, is when they got a back problem or this problem or that problem. And of course, once the problem's solved, they don't need God anymore. I got you there. Or they try to do a trade out. God, if you help my back, I'll crawl on my knees to the shrine of the mother of the living tree and plant 10 candles, or whatever it is. They do that, and I'm good to go. I don't know whether these are man-made traditions, which mean nothing, absolutely nothing. So what caused Solomon to peel away from Bible doctrine? Because his life started out very positive, and then he went into reversionism. That's a doctrine in your book. He turned his back on Bible doctrine, and he lived it up. And you can't live it up like Solomon lived it up. You don't have the cash. Whatever he wanted to do, he could do it because he had the power, he had the cash, he had the wisdom, he had everything. He was a genius, a multi-genius in terms of architecture. I mean, he built himself a fantastic palace. He built the temple. He was a multi-genius in terms of singing and songs, in terms of military issues, in terms of reading, writing, everything. You name it, he could run circles around anybody. He had he had a brain that was absolutely perfect recall of all sorts of information, and he used. I'm told we're used what about 5% of our brain to make things work. He's probably using 90% of the brain. And his perception was phenomenal. So chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house. In other words, he built himself his own house. King David had a pretty nice palace, but it wasn't good enough. So he built a gigantic palace for himself and all that Solomon desired to do. That the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, God doesn't have eyes, and God doesn't have a heart. This is called an anthropomorphism, like the eyes of Texas. Texas doesn't have eyes. The eyes of Texas are broad and omnipotent. This is a language of accommodation so we can understand God. Now, God sees everything. This is part of his character, which we call omniscience. God knew everything before anything was created. And this is under the plan of God. Before anything came to existence, God knew all the things that could come into existence. He knew all the things that would come into existence. He decreed only those things that would come into existence would come into existence, not the things that could come into existence. For example, he knows that if you were dating somebody back in, you know, let's say you were dating somebody 10 years ago, he knows exactly what would have happened if you would have married that person. He knows if you had two job offers, he knows exactly what would happen if you took the other job offer instead of this job offer. Those are things that could have come into existence, and if you want to, you can play that game in heaven and say, well, what would happen if I married the redhead and not the blonde? Well, he can show you right down to the minutiae what would have happened. But see, he did not decree that those things would come into existence. He only decreed that the things that would come into existence are the things that would come into existence, but he knows the things that could have come into existence because he's God. He's not limited. God invented time. People get all spun up. They say, well, I'm just a robot if God knows what I'm going to do. No, not at all. You have free will. the fact that God knows about you thousands of years, billions and trillions of years ago. First Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world, he knew all about you. Now that's a long time ago. It's an idiom. Before time was created, he knew all about you. And that's why Jesus Christ could die on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago when you weren't even born. Because he knew every sin you would do. He knows the day you're going to die, whatever that day is. So, but you don't know it. You don't know it. Remember the book of Esther when Mordecai said to Esther, we don't know it, but we know that God controls history and he's going to make this thing happen. Maybe he will use you. Now, of course, God had already decreed that he would use the queen. But at the time, they didn't know it. They were just sawing the wood in front of them. So don't get too excited that God already knows what you're going to do. He doesn't make you do it. He doesn't make anybody do anything. He recognizes human free will. So God doesn't send anybody to hell. We know the Bible identifies two directive wills of God, and that's under divine guidance. God has three wills revealed in the Bible. He has directive will. He has overruling will, and he has permissive will. The directive will is very clearly stated in the Word of God. There are two directive wills that God has. One, I want all humans to be saved. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity at physical death. Those are the directive will of God. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should change their mind. Okay, well, how come humans don't become believers? That's a directive will of God, but it doesn't happen. We know that doesn't happen. And we know, part two, that believers don't reach maturity. I would say 98% of all believers do not reach maturity at all. And there's going to be a lot of privates roaming around in heaven, a lot of first, second lieutenants roaming around in heaven. So they don't do it. What's the rub? What's the fly in the ointment, as we used to say? Why don't they follow the directive will of God? Well, because we have free will, and we just don't want to do it. It's like a mule. Mule, I want you to drink. Ain't going to drink. And God, if God destroyed your, in other words, people say, well, why doesn't God just make everybody a believer? This is the key component of the human soul, volition. If God destroys negative volition, that's why they're not believers, he would have to destroy positive volition, which means you wouldn't have volition. So if you're going to create creatures with volition, God knew they would turn against him. He knew it. Before he created humans, he knew they would turn against him. Therefore, before he created humans, he made provisions to save those that would be on positive volition. But his desire that all humans should be saved, Christ, when he died on the cross for those that would reject him, and those that would believe him. He didn't die on the cross for the sins of those that would believe him, although he knew who those would be. That might have took 10 minutes. He was up there 3 hours. He died for the sins of every human, those that would believe and those that would not believe, which means that God is fair. You can't say as an unbeliever, well, I didn't have a chance. This is the false doctrine of limited atonement by Calvin and his disciples. It's a false doctrine. The true doctrine is unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived. Therefore, is it God's fault you go to hell? Nope, because he took the sin issue off the table. It's your fault. You can't blame God because you go to hell. What is hell? Separation from your creator for all eternity. That's called the lake of fire. It's not God's fault. God did all the work to save you. But you have to use your volition to say, I'll take it. Same thing with believers. You're now a born-again believer, and you're a baby, because when you're born again, you don't know anything. If you came from a religious family, you're even worse off because your brain's filled up with crap, like all the taboos and all the things I got to do. It's all man-made nonsense. So you got to wash that crap out before you can start learning Bible doctrine, which is grace. You're filled up with works in your brain if you came from a religious family. Thank goodness I didn't come from a religious family. We could actually go out and have fun on Sundays. Where some religious family, oh, you can't do that on Sunday. Oh, you can't wear makeup. Oh, you can't go to movies. Oh, you can't dance. You can't do this, can't do that. Very miserable way to live. Bible doesn't say that. They're man-made taboos that people make up to make them feel holy. So when you're a baby, God wants you to reach maturity. And he's made provisions for you to reach maturity. In fact, as we studied many times, and you can look up this doctrine of rewards, Ephesians chapter 1 is a wonderful verse because it says, in eternity past, God created a bank account with your name on it. Let's say your name is JJ. And it has two parts to it. One is for time, and one is for eternity. And into that bank account, he put blessings. Ooh, what do you like in time? Remember, we already said this the first hour. Solomon, you know, long life. Well, I want a long life. I want a great life. I want the cash. I want sex. You know, the right person. I want approbation lust. I want a great hobby. I want, all these things. And there's nothing wrong with wanting these things. These are wonderful, legitimate things to want in life. In eternity, we have language of accommodation, right? We study these. The crowns, the various types of crowns. The recognition at the seat of the Lord. The knighthood. The special gazebo where you get special Bible doctrine. The vast portions of the universe that you will rule. All these things are blessing for eternity. He put that into an account a trillion years ago with your name on it. Your name. Because he knew you would be a believer. He didn't do that for the unbeliever, but for the believer. For the unbeliever, he died for their sins. For the believer, he went to the next step and he set up this portfolio of invisible assets. Because you're not around yet. And so it says that God the Father is the escrow officer. God the Father put these things into the account. Jesus Christ, let's call it, God the Father is not the escrow officer. He's the grantor. He's the one that filled up all these blessings for you with your name on it. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And you are the recipient. JJ. How do I get this stuff out and into my little account? We have this concept in our Anglo-Saxon law. For example, if you have a will, right? You put the stuff in the will and you say, you know, Junior will get all this wealth that I have, but they have to graduate from a four-year college within the next 6 years after they turn 18. If they don't, it goes to my cats. It's a conditional concept. Same thing with this, it's conditional. God fills up all these blessings. Jesus Christ releases these things to you. But you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. It's an escrow account. What's the conditions? You've got to learn the mind of Christ. As you start growing from a baby to a mature believer, your brain will start to fill up with Bible doctrine. And those categories in your book, you've got it all in the brain. And when you start to fill up the category of Bible doctrine, in time, these will be released to you. In time. And then in eternity, at the judgment seat of Christ, all this stuff is released to you. And you will not be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, most believers, they will get nothing. But they will go to the Hall of Records in heaven, and they can look at the Hall of Records with their name on it and see what they could have had. And that is a memorial to the grace of God for all eternity. So why don't all believers get everything out of their escrow account? Don't want it. They don't want to learn Bible doctrine. And there's no other way to get this out of your escrow account without following these 8 R's, doing the testing, and getting Bible doctrine into your soul. So, but God says, I want all believers to get this stuff. They don't all get it. I want all believers to be saved. They don't all get saved. That's the directive will of God. The next will of God in the Bible is the permissive will of God, where God permits human free will to operate in history. He permits you to say no. He permits a lot of things. And then the other one is the overruling will of God. From time to time, God will step into history and make a course correction called overruling will. But he doesn't do it in a way that will squash human free will. If he didn't do a course correction from time to time, we'd kill each other off a long time ago. He does these things. And the study of Balaam is a good example. We studied this before. Balaam is a wonderful example of all three wills of God, the directive, the permissive, and the overruling will of God. And Balaam, of course, was given money by the heathens to curse the Jews. And, of course, God allowed him permissive will of God, directive will of God. He said, don't do it. Don't do it. Do not, Balaam, curse the Jews. And permissive will of God, okay, you can go with these idiots if you want to. Go up to the high hill, which Balaam did. He wanted the money. They're going to pay him. But then when it came time to do it, the overruling will of God, he said, you will bless these Jews. And he had no choice but to bless them. But you'll notice that when the Jews came into the land, Balaam died. He was killed. He died the sin unto death, which is a doctrine in your book. He was a believer, but he turned his back on Bible doctrine and he suffered death. A premature death, a very violent death for Balaam. So this is Solomon's song. Solomon's got a lot of blessings early on in time, but then he turned against Bible doctrine, and that's what we have here. Verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked. The word walk is peripateo in the Greek. We study the doctrine of walking. It means your lifestyle. I want your lifestyle to be positive towards Bible doctrine and learning Bible doctrine, and conduct yourself that way. In integrity of heart, the heart here, cardia in the Greek, I'm not using the Hebrew word is lav, but the Greek word is cardia, same thing. It means your brain, not the pump that pumps blood. It's your brain. Integrity of brain and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. Now, they operated under the Mosaic law. We don't. We don't have all these rituals and animal sacrifices and holy days and stuff like that. They did. It was a teaching tool. Verse 5, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom and Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not like a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins, which occurred, of course, in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came in with the Chaldeans and destroyed it. That was the third time they came down to destroy them. We've already studied that. It's on tape. You can go to the website and pull it out from the book of Jeremiah and other books that we've covered, Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah. And it was wiped out. And they were astonished by and hissed and say, why has the Lord done this to the land, to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God. Lord is in the singular, God's in the plural. Who is that? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So this is what is going to happen to you. It will be brought on your head. First, go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. Well, start at verse 1. Solomon is starting to party now. His prosperity has turned him away from the word of God. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Now, this is sexual love. He obviously had a trend in his old sin nature towards women as a man. Remember, the old sin nature, as we've got it in your book there, it's diagrammed as a diamond. It has trends in it. You might have a trend in your old sin nature towards adultery or fornication. Or you might have a trend towards gossip. Everybody has different trends, and trends can change. When you're in your 80s, your trend is probably not going to be towards lasciviousness anymore. It's going to be towards other things, maybe a love for money. But Solomon had a trend in his old sin nature that he could satisfy. You might have the same trend as Solomon. You want to jump as many women as you can, but it's just not going to work out for you too well because you don't really have the money or the looks or the charm or whatever. Well, Solomon had the money. He had the status. He had all that stuff, just like Genghis Khan. So he could do whatever he wanted to do. He could carry out these lusts. So we obviously know that one of his number one trends was for the ladies. And the Song of Solomon, which we're going to study also, the irony is that God has designed one man and one woman under the concept of marriage. Not two, not three, one. And Solomon, remember, in this portfolio of invisible assets that God had created a trillion years ago, he had that one woman in here for him. And this woman is identified in the Song of Solomon. And yet, the Lord, in his great sense of humor, allowed Solomon to see this woman. but he never got her. He never got her. And we're going to study the Song of Solomon. So he actually was kind of saying, Solomon, you could have had this woman. But see, the problem with Solomon is he had destroyed his capacity. You cannot appreciate unless you have capacity. And when you nail a lot of women, if you're a man here, you actually destroy your capacity to appreciate the one woman that God assigned to you in eternity past. And vice versa. You destroy your capacity to enjoy them. So when society says, just shack up with them for about 5 years and just, you know, jump around like a honeybee and try as many as you want to, you can do those things, but you will destroy your own capacity. You might as well just take a gun and aim it at your foot and pull the trigger. Because even if you meet the woman that God has designed for you, you cannot enjoy her. Isn't that tragic? You actually meet her, but you can't enjoy her. You've destroyed your capacity. And without capacity, you might be a sexual athlete, but you have no capacity. A good lover is not a sexual athlete. A good lover is someone that can think. Think. And I know that's a deep thought, but we'll bypass that for this morning. So Solomon got into the ladies. Verse 3, he had 700 wives. Sometimes I get this messed up. I'll say, he had 300 wives. No, it was 700 wives. Because, see, he read the Bible. You will marry. Okay, well, I'll marry them. Therefore, I'm not committing a sin. Actually, you are committing a sin because God authorized one man and one woman. This is under the doctrine of marriage. But David had more than one wife. Yes, and what happened to David? He suffered terribly. So you can use your volition and go against the word of God, which obviously David did, and Solomon did it in a big way. But you don't get away with anything. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. So these are just they're not wives, but he can have sex with them whenever he wants to. And his wives turned his heart away. Away from what? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. He was concentrating on satisfying his sexual urges, and his wives also got him to worship other gods and to build altars to these other gods throughout the kingdom, which means his people started to do the same thing. The same thing that they saw Solomon do, they did. Verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Now David's father was not also wholly devoted to the word of God, but in the general trend it was. He was more positive than negative, and all of us are that way. We all sin. We all screw up. But what's the trend line? Are you moving forward or are you moving backwards? Are you not moving at all? Well, David always had a trend line up, 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 up. Solomon's trend line went up, 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 stayed level, and went down, down, down. And then it did a shoot up in his very old age. So the good news is he finally reached maturity at a very, very, very old age. And we saw in Ecclesiastes, he didn't call himself the king when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he called himself the preacher. Because he realized that that's the most important thing is Bible doctrine, putting out the word of God, and that's what he did. He put out the word of God. So verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he also did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God does not get angry. That's a sin. That's called an anthropopathism, attributing to God human characteristics that he does not possess so we can understand his divine viewpoint. God is not happy. Now there's the doctrine of happiness. You can't make God unhappy. But in our language of accommodation, this is not what God wants Solomon to do. And he commanded him, verse 10, concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Negative volition. I'm going to do what I want to do. Yeah, I understand what you want me to do. I'm not going to do it. That's a recipe for disaster. Verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant, in my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son, However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And of course, that would be his son that took place when Solomon died after his 40-year reign. King Rehoboam took over, and he was a real loser. But notice this is blessing by association. Solomon was associated with David. He was blessed. And so the concept still works with us. If you're a mature believer, things around you are blessed. And this is a concept that works, of course, in just normal life for unbelievers as well. Blessing by association or cursing by association. For example, if we've got good national leaders that lower our taxes, we're blessed by association. If we've got bad national leaders that raise our taxes, well, unless you like paying extra money, and I don't, you're cursed by association. So this is a phenomenon that happens with all things. If you've got good parents, you're blessed by association. Let's say you have rotten parents. Well, then you have a tougher road to hoe. And that's just the way it is. But what trumps everything is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine can turn cursing into blessing. Bible doctrine can overcome any adversity, national adversity or personal adversity, as long as you keep studying Bible doctrine. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:41. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and we noted that would be from 453 to 421. And that's when the kingdom split in two. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had three tribes. Wait a minute, 10 and 3 is 13. I thought there's 12 tribes. Ah, but Joseph had the double portion. Remember, he married that Egyptian, and he had two sons that each had a tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's actually 13 tribes, but no extra charge. So the three tribes that stayed in the southern kingdom were the Levites, that's the priesthood, most of them, and then Judah, the royal tribe, and Benjamin. Benjamin was known as the warrior tribe. That's where their best fighters came from. That's where Saul came from, the apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus from the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites were the real fighters. They're like the Spartans in the Greek Empire. And so that is the story of Solomon, King Solomon. Of course, we've only gotten to one verse of Ecclesiastes, but I wanted to give you the background. So the good news about Solomon is, yeah, he crashed and burned. And Ecclesiastes is a description of how miserable his life is. Let's do a couple of verses in Ecclesiastes. We got 5 minutes left, and 5 minutes is 5 minutes. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, now that we've got the background of who Solomon was. And he starts out with, "Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns." This is the Van Allen belts. They didn't call it the Van Allen belts that back then, but we have trends, as you know, the weather patterns that are set out by God for the earth. It's like a big heat pump. So they just say it goes here, it goes on its course. It does have a definite course that it does. Thank goodness that it does. 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And of course, we know that the humidity goes up, the clouds have it, it rains down, it goes in the rivers, goes back to the sea. The mountains, of course, in the winter, snow caps and the snow melts and the water goes down. These are circular things that occur that God allows. And the sun rises and the sun sets. All these things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, yes, we've invented a lot of new widgets in the Industrial Revolution. But he's talking about not only the course of the earth, and of course people get all upset about global warming or global cooling, whatever the heck they call it. now the worth goes through cycles. It goes up, it goes down. He's also talking about humans. Oh, I got a Dear John letter. You think you're the first one to get a Dear John letter? I got a Dear Jane letter. You think you're the first one to get a Dear? No. It's been going on for a long time. Somebody cheated me. You think you're the first one to be cheated? Someone gossiped about me. I helped an old lady across the street. Stuff's already been done. The basic philosophical, conceptual concepts of the human soul, it's already been done. It's done there, been there, done that, got the sheet. Every thought you have ever had has already been thought in terms of your feelings, your emotion, things you face, adversity, sufferings, categories of things, already been done. Already been done, and it will be done again if we don't have the, of course, the rapture and the second coming. Of course, it'll be done during the millennium, but these things go on and on and on. You're just another ant on the face of the planet. You will come, you will suck down air, and then you'll die. That's why he says, vanity of vanity, it's all worthlessness. What's the purpose of it all? Now, he's speaking about a person that has no Bible doctrine circulating in their brain. He's a born-again believer when he writes this, but remember, he's in reversionism. And he's looking around the world. He's a high IQ, and he's right. Without Bible doctrine, it's all meaningless. In other words, you can go out today, which I kind of did yesterday. We had nice some clouds, right? A little rain, if you got some rain. And I'm out there with a wheelbarrow shoveling dirt. And you look out there, and you look at the horizon and the sky and the clouds, and you can appreciate it. But the clouds and the horizon and the sky cannot return the favor. They don't appreciate you. You can look out at the night sky, the universe, trillions of stars. And you say, wow, that's beautiful, beautiful. They can't return the favor. They're just objects. They do not have a soul. So, things come, things go. Without Bible doctrine, yes, life is absolutely meaningless, except, as we're going to see in Ecclesiastes, these laws of the divine institutions were established for the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever can get great happiness if they follow these four concepts. And the Bible tells us they can have a wonderful life. I know unbelievers that are happier than you, that are more fulfilled than you. They're more satisfied with life than you. They get a lot of gusto. They're nice to their kids. They work hard. They're patriotic. They'll even die for their country. They're very happy they die and go to hell. I know believers that are miserable people. Why? Well, these divine institutions were designed by God. This is a system of truth for the unbeliever and the believer. If an unbeliever believes in the concept of privacy and individualism, they can derive great happiness. If they believe in one man, one woman in marriage, they can derive great happiness. You get the right spouse. If you don't, it's hell on earth. I got all that. But if you get the right one, it's a wonderful thing. They make movies about this all the time. They can get great joy out of their family. As Christ says, what man amongst you as an unbeliever will give your kids a stone or a scorpion if they ask for a fish? They can be very altruistic. And if they believe in nationalism and capitalism, they can have a great time. But the believer that rejects nationalism and goes into socialism, they're going to be a miserable person. They reject the concept of family, training, miserable person. They think you can marry a goat, or marry five people, or marry somebody even the same sex. Now, you put up a good front, dude, but I ain't buying it. Privacy, they think the state is everything. These are miserable. They have no sense of humor. Leftists, for example, most leftists reject all the divine institutions. They're not happy people. They're so sensitive. You say one little word, oh my God, you're a hater. And they're violent, too. They want to destroy Starbucks. You've seen them out there? Dude, why you want to destroy Starbucks? They're very angry little birds. They have no sense of humor at all. They fall apart, and they're crusaders because they're going to make the world the way they want the world to be. They shake their fist at God if they believe in a God. But see, some of them are born-again believers that swallow this stuff. So when you see an unbeliever and say, well, why are they so happy? Because they're following the laws of the divine institutions. That's why. And why is the believer so miserable? Because they don't, and they're under divine discipline because they reject Bible doctrine. When you give the gospel to somebody, please don't give the gospel unless you know the gospel. Don't tell them you got to stop drinking, brother, or you got to give your life to Jesus. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have to give your life to Jesus. You don't have to stop drinking. You have to stop partying. You can be the same person you were. All you have to do is believe that Christ died for your sins. That's the gospel. The rest of the stuff is man-made nonsense. Now, some people do have a life change. I'll never drink again after I believe in Jesus. I know unbelievers that never drank again, and they didn't believe in Jesus. They just woke up with one hell of a hangover and said, you know, I'm going to stop this stuff. They poured all the booze down the sink. What was a magical lifestyle in their lifestyle change? Oh, they just got smart. But see, people like to attribute things to Jesus, and they don't even know the first thing about Jesus at all. But see, it makes them feel holy. I gave this up for Jesus. Okay, so let's say you stop going to whatever you're going to for Jesus. But now see what you've done? You've turned into the worst gossip in town and the self-righteous son of a Belial. You're worse than you were before as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, I could kind of like joke with you and tell you a dirty joke. Now you're such a legalist. Man, you fall apart like shattered glass if you heard a bad word. You're actually worse in terms of your personality than you were as an unbeliever. And I don't want to hang around these self-righteous prigs looking down their nose at everybody and telling you how to live your life and what to do and how to do it and where to do it. None of your damn business what I do. If I want to go to a bachelor party, you know, you can blank, 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 blank. None of your business. And if I, you know, again, a pervert can look at a woman that's totally in a hijab, or what do they call it, from head down to foot up, and they can still have perverted thoughts and engage in sin. A person that is not a pervert can see a naked woman walking down the street, and they just say, well, that's art appreciation. They don't sin at all. If you go to South Beach, you see lots of naked women walking up and down the beach. Oh, so what? Some of them you wish would not be naked. Please put some clothes on. But there are some attractive people out there. It's not a sin to have appreciation of the opposite sex. It's a sin to have lust, which means you lust after them. But it's certainly not a sin to have art appreciation. I have it all the time. I'm a normal male. But, you know, but see, that's the legalist. Oh, I can't do that. You gotta wear burlap sacks. All the, like, come on, dude. It's a mental attitude sin. And if you got mental attitude sin, I don't care what that woman's wearing. You can commit the mental attitude sin. And if you don't have the mental attitude sin, they could be frolicking down, skipping down the thing, almost practically naked. You say, oh, that's interesting. So you see, it's in the mind. It's all in the mind. So Solomon, of course, is saying these things. And we're going to stop here at verse 12. But he's saying all these things. And that's his observation from the human viewpoint, yes. From the human viewpoint, without Bible doctrine, life is meaningless. It's like if you go put water in your gas tank, you're not going to get very far. As a believer, you're not designed to run on water, which is what the cosmic system offers you. You're designed to run on 87 octane, which is Bible doctrine. So if you don't put Bible doctrine into your tank, you're going to suck in either Satan's thinking or God's thinking. There's no middle ground. Of course, Satan's thinking is everywhere. It permeates society. You don't even have to wonder, what is Satan's thinking? It's everywhere. God's thinking, yeah, you've got to study Bible doctrine to know what God's thinking is. And that's the purpose of this class, of course, to study Bible doctrine. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.